following audio is from The Exchange Church. More information is available at theexchangemi.com.
This morning, we are going to be back in Mark chapter 11. Mark chapter 11, looking at verses 12 through 25. Now, as we have been working our way through Mark's gospel, we have put this series under the big idea, good news, Jesus has come, will you follow him? And of course, this comes directly out of Mark chapter 1, right there at the beginning of verse 1, where Mark starts his gospel, and he says that this is the gospel of Jesus Christ, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And that word gospel means good news. So Mark is telling us the good news about Jesus coming. And as we read through the gospel, we find all kinds of reasons why it's good news that Jesus came. But there is one primary part of the message, the history of Jesus' life, that makes everything else good news. And that is that Jesus came to give his life as a ransom for many. And the way that he would do this is by going to the cross, by being crucified on a Roman execution device, but a spiritual mystery would take place on that cross as our sin is placed on Jesus and Jesus pays the penalty for our sin on the cross. He triumphs over sin, Satan, and death by rising from the dead. And we find in that Jesus giving his life as a ransom for us, making all the rest of the lesser messages of good news for us because of what he has done on the cross. Right after Jesus begins preaching the gospel in, I'm pretty sure it's in Mark chapter 1, verse 15, the first two words out of his mouth are, "Follow me." He turns his attention to these fishermen, and he goes up to them in the middle of a workday and says, "Follow me." And they begin to follow him. And Mark explores this concept of following Jesus all the way through the gospel. It's not just, will you follow Jesus instead of following some pagan deity? Will you follow Jesus instead of being an atheist? It's not just that question. It is that question, but it goes further than that. As Mark is going to explore, will you follow Jesus based on your own expectation and ways, or are you going to follow Jesus as Jesus has called you to follow him? And what we find as there are a handful of people that would seek to follow Jesus on their own terms, what we discover is that they don't actually follow Jesus. The only way to follow Jesus is on his own terms. And so Mark explains those in various ways. We've looked at those over the several months that we've been in Mark. And we see how it is that we follow Jesus as Mark lays it out for us. And even as we come here into Mark chapter 11, we saw God's design for us as the new temple. Now it is no longer a building, but we individually and together are the temple of God. We are a house of prayer. We are those who have been commissioned to show divine hospitality. That is what God has called us to. And so this week, we're going to be, for the third time, next week should conclude our time in these verses, looking at figs and faith. This is part 3 of 4 as we're going through these verses. I'll go ahead and read verses 12 through 25 for us, and then we will walk through these. Mark chapter 11, starting in verse 12. On the following day, this is the day right after Jesus first came into Jerusalem. On the following day, when they came from Bethany, he, Jesus, was hungry. And seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to see if he could find anything on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. And he said to it, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples heard it. And they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple, and he began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. and he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. And he was teaching them and saying to them, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations,' but you have made it a den of robbers?" And the chief priests and the scribes heard it and were seeking a way to destroy him, for they feared him, because all the crowd was astonished at his teaching. And when evening came, they went out of the city. As they passed by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered away to its roots. And Peter remembered and said to him, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed has withered." And Jesus answered them, "Have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, 'Be taken up and thrown into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart, but believes what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. Therefore, I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. And whenever you stand praying, forgive, if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also, who is in heaven, may forgive you your trespasses." Father, as we get into these last two statements that Jesus makes about prayer, you know better than I do the history of the ways that these have been used wrongly. I just ask for your grace today to be able to lay out as plainly as I possibly can what your Spirit is communicating as Mark put this together in this way for your church to hear and believe and practice to enjoy the work of your power through our prayer. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So last week, before we go there, what we're looking at this week, we're going to take these last few verses here, verses 22 through 25, and Jesus begins talking about prayer, and he has two things to say about prayer. You have the whatever you ask, the statements about prayer, and then you have the statement on forgiveness. We're going to take those in two parts, this week and next week. So next week is looking at verse 25. This week is looking at verses 22 through 24. And so to be able to set a little bit of context, last week we established that Jesus' words in the first half of verse 17, "My house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations," that statement, it reveals God's design for us as a church gathered and as believers individually scattered, that we are being built into a temple of God to serve as agents of prayer and divine hospitality in this world until we see Jesus face to face. Now, many people reached out to me last week and said, "Wow, I've never heard the development of temple theology before." And so I would encourage you, I didn't come up with that on my own this last week. It's pretty well-established understanding of the development of the understanding of temple throughout Scripture. So if you're not familiar with that, I would really encourage you to go back and listen to last week's sermon. As Jesus is getting up, this is now the third day, as Mark has organized the week leading up to when Jesus is going to be killed. This is now the third day that Jesus is going back to Jerusalem. And on the way, they're walking toward Jerusalem from the town, the little village of Bethany. And Jesus is offering a further interpretation of the events that took place in the cursing of the fig tree and what happened in the temple. And we have to remember a couple of things. Mark is theological. He is writing history, but he's writing it in a way that communicates theological truths. In this particular passage, we can see that he is using a device that he uses at various points where he creates what's called the Markan sandwich, where he takes two historical accounts and he'll split one in half and he puts the second one in the middle to show that they all go together. But in this case, and in this case only, at the end, Jesus is giving the interpretation of what's taking place. Back in chapter 6, Jesus does it in the middle, but here, Mark has Jesus giving the interpretation of events at the end. And so we have to read verses 22 through 25 in the context of the rest of the account, which leads me to pointing out that context is king. Context is king as we understand the meaning of particular words and verses within Scripture. So we want to understand verses 22 through 25 in the context of what Mark has been doing from verse 12 through 21. They help us understand the meaning that is here. Now, part of what we have already seen is that God's design for the church being divine hospitality and prayer, as we are reading, we see that Jesus is going to pick up this theme. So here's what we're going to do. I'm going to just lay a little bit of groundwork for us. As we look at context as king, I want to show you three clear connections between Jesus cursing the fig tree and going into the temple, verses 12 through 21, and then connect that, show you the three clear connections between that and what Jesus has to say in verses 22 through 25. We're going to do this very quickly, and then, Lord willing, we'll be able to unpack these couple of verses in a clear way. First of all, there is a linguistic connection. It is a linguistically connected destructive action. In verse 15, if you look at verse 15, we see Jesus and his disciples. They come to the temple. Jesus enters the temple, and he begins to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple, and he overturned. That word right there is actually the word throws. I always used to remember the Greek word balo, because you throw a ball, and this helped me memorize the word. But that is the Greek word. It's actually ekbalo, but it's the word balo that's in the text there, for overturning. When we come down here into verse 23, what does Jesus tell the disciples that they can do with a mountain? They can do what with it? They can throw it into the sea. Well, there it's a little bit clearer in the English translation that it is the same word that is being used there, balo. So Jesus goes into the temple, and as you're reading, you'd pick this up just like that. As you're reading in the Greek text, Jesus goes into the temple, he balo the tables, and then he comes out to his disciples, and the disciples ask him about the fig tree, and he says, oh, you can balo the mountain. We just want to recognize that there's a connection, a linguistic connection, repeated word. We've talked about this before as we've gone through Mark, repeated word here between these two parts of what's going on here, the historical account and then Jesus' interpretation. Secondly, the second connection is prayer. Jesus says in verse 17, we looked at this last week, I've mentioned it several times already, that the temple is a house of prayer. What does Jesus teach on in verses 22 through 25? He's teaching the disciples about prayer. He's teaching them about faith and forgiveness in those as they relate to prayer. So, number one, there's a linguistic connection. Number two, there is a subject connection, the subject of prayer. And then finally, there is a comparative contrast between Jesus cursing the fig tree and the disciples throwing the mountain. The comparison is that they are both destructive actions. Jesus goes into the temple and he wreaks havoc in the temple. He comes out and he says, I destroyed in there, you can destroy out here. That is the comparison. But there is a contrast in the comparison. Jesus cursed the fig tree by divine command. The disciples, however, must believe and ask through prayer. They are believing, you'll see it in the text there, that these are passive statements. There at the end of verse 23, you say this, you believe in your heart, it will be done for him. That's a passive statement. You're not doing it. You're not going over there with your power, you know, kind of summoning the force, and bam, there goes the mountain. You're trusting that God would work through your prayer on your behalf. Jesus, in his own power, withers the tree. The disciples cast the mountain based on not their own power, but on God's power. So it's the contrast. There's a comparative. the destructive action. Contrast. The power moves from the person of Jesus. Well, for the disciples, it's not in their person. It's found in God and praying to God. The contrast shows that the miraculous power for cursing the fig tree and throwing the mountain is found in God, not in man. So at this point, we can say that from the context, Jesus is teaching his disciples about how to use their faith, implement their faith, walk by faith, however you want to say it, through prayer to do mighty works, not by their own power, but by God's power. So I'm going to try to break this down, explain this as clearly as possible in three points. Number one, have faith in God. It's Jesus' first statement, verse 22. Jesus answered them, have faith in God. So Peter sees the fig tree withered. He's shocked by this. Jesus' immediate response to him, I mean, you think about this. Jesus is just unrolling impossibilities here. We're going to look at one of them as he goes into the temple. What he does in the temple, impossible. You don't get away with that. You die if you do that. Jesus got away with it. Jesus curses a fig tree, it withers. Nobody does that. That's impossible. This is crazy. This day, this week is just, it's insane. And Peter is seeing this, and it's almost as though Jesus is anticipating what Peter's exclamation is communicating. Well, you did that. Can I do that? And Jesus begins, and that's the question, that's the unstated question that he ends up answering in the text, but he begins by saying, have faith in God. The first thing that Jesus teaches his disciples about prayer is where to place their faith. Have faith in God. Now, this might seem obvious, but it's not. It's not obvious in practice. It might be obvious in concept. Faith that is placed elsewhere is a non-starter. Faith placed anywhere other than God is idolatry. If you trust in money, politics, power, people, you're trusting in something which cannot ultimately help you. There might be short-term gains by trusting in these things. But in the end, trusting in anything other than God himself will lead to nothing, will lead to death. I also want to just note here that what Jesus means by faith doesn't exclude saving faith, but it's more than this idea of like, well, trust the gospel and God saves you. He's talking about a confidence for God to act. You think about faith maybe as a diamond that you can see different angles and lights as you turn it. And one of those lights is saving faith, where you trust the work of Jesus to save you from your sins, to make you right with God. But then as you turn it more, we saw this when we walked through our series in John around Easter, that it's also trusting Jesus. It's not just trusting his work, it's trusting the man. It's not just trusting what he did or just trusting the man, but as you turn it more, you begin to see faith is trusting God's word. What has God said? Do you trust it? Do you believe the things that God has said? And it's not only that. As you continue to turn the diamond of faith, you begin to see that it's also trusting what God will do now. That you still trust God to work and act today. And this is what Jesus is talking about. Having a confidence in God today. And so we ask ourselves the question, where is my faith? What do I trust in? Do I have confidence in God? This confidence in God is the necessary starting point for the promises and commands that follow. We must recognize that since what we say, you see in verse 25, whoever says to this mountain, verse 24, whatever you ask, whatever you say and whatever you ask is done for you or it's received by you. We don't do the thing. We don't give it to ourselves. We are trusting in the doer and the giver. So faith here, we could say, really is both a confidence in God and a dependence on God to act in response to our prayer. And he's setting them up. Where the disciples are going to go from here after Jesus dies and rises from the dead is that they are going to be in a position of the most exciting total dependence that anyone has ever been in as God begins to build his church. So God, Jesus, God in the flesh, is teaching us in prayer that God himself is the object of our prayer and that we come to him with a dependent confidence. Which brings us to the second point, that we are called to pray with faith and not doubting. You see this there in the text. The first statement here, verse 23, whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. You see it there, that he does not doubt in his heart. A more positive statement is made in verse 24, therefore I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, or that some manuscripts, you see the footnote there, says some manuscripts say that you are receiving it, and it will be yours. We are called to pray with faith and not doubting. Well, again, a rather obvious point. You're actually called to pray. Don't miss this. It's so easy to kind of, oh, you just read through, da, 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 da. Oh, yeah, we're supposed to be praying. Okay, how do we? And we just, hold on a second. But how often do we just not actually ask God? God gives good gifts to his children who ask. The New Testament is filled with examples of this. But Jesus' brother James knows how easy it is to forget prayer. James wrote in his letter to the churches, to a group of believers who were so wrapped up with what was going on in their own lives, in their little corner of the world, that they actually forgot to pray. James tells them in James chapter 4, verse 2, you do not have because you do not ask. They've just forgotten. They're so self-absorbed that they've forgotten to go to God in prayer, which has led to all kinds of conflict and problems within the churches. As obvious as prayer seems, it so often can be forgotten. When it is forgotten, James is telling us that there are good things that God would give his children, but he doesn't because they don't ask. So we begin prayer by praying. And then as we pray with faith and not doubting. Now, this gets a little sticky because undoubtedly most of us here have encountered at least one of the ways that these verses have been used wrongly. Maybe you've heard some preacher or read a book say, I was just reading, there are used to just be, you say, well, you've ever heard a TV preacher on TCT? And you're like, oh, yeah, those guys. But that's where it used to happen. But now, just yesterday, Bethel Church, I was reading these kinds of statements I'm about ready to read. These come out of Bethel Church. Joel Osteen is another one. Stephen Furtick. All these individuals, you'll hear statements similar to these. If you just have enough faith, then God will heal you or he'll provide for you. You just don't have enough faith yet. Maybe you've heard it said this way, God hasn't answered your prayer because you're doubting too much. Others, the reason God hasn't answered you is obviously because you don't have a high enough quality of faith, another statement that has come out of these. These conclusions, these false conclusions, are often drawn out of this passage, but we need to pay attention to what Jesus is actually saying. Let's start first at looking at the promises. There are two promises here, verse 23 and verse 24. Verse 23, the promise is, it will be done for him. The second promise is, it will come to pass. Very closely related. These are based on three conditions. Look at verse 24, you ask in prayer. Verse 23, you do not doubt in your heart. And then in verses 23 and 24, you believe that it will come to pass. You believe that you have received it. But here's the thing. Here's what Jesus isn't saying. He doesn't say, if you doubt, I will not do it. He doesn't say, if you doubt, you will not receive it. He doesn't say that. He says, if you ask in prayer, you do not doubt in your heart, and you believe that it will come to pass, then it will happen. But he doesn't say, if you doubt, it won't happen. And of course he wouldn't, because Mark already dealt with this. Back in chapter 9, you find Jesus coming down the mountain where he had transfigured in front of his disciples. He's walking down the mountain. He's coming down there. His disciples are arguing over casting out a demon. You discover that there's a father who's brought his boy to Jesus to be healed of this demon, and the disciples can't do it. Jesus walks into the situation. The father comes up to Jesus in desperation, and he says, if you can do anything, have compassion on us. And Jesus is going to say, verse 23, Mark 9, 23, he's going to basically say the same thing to the father that he says to the disciples here. If you can, all things are possible for one who believes. Immediately, the father of the child cried out and said, I believe, help my unbelief. Jesus' response to the father is to turn his attention to the evil spirit and say, you mute and deaf spirit, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again. And after crying out and convulsing him terribly, the spirit came out and the boy was like a corpse, so that most of them said, he's dead. But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. It's here, when we actually read Mark in his context, that we find that the TV preachers that will accuse believers of not receiving things from God because they doubt, that they are quite wrong. That is not what Jesus is saying here. Because Jesus has given a similar promise to this father. All things are possible for the one who believes. But the father doesn't meet the criteria. He has an imperfect faith. He has a doubting faith. The father's response is to actually confess that he is doubting in verse 24. Help my unbelief. How does Jesus respond? Sorry, sir, I'd like to help. You need to come back when you've fixed your faith. That's not what he says. No. Jesus helps the man's unbelief by healing his son. Far from contradicting what Jesus says in Mark chapter 11 or confusing the matter, Jesus' actions in chapter 9 help us see that Jesus isn't saying, if you doubt, it won't be done for you. He merely says, believe and don't doubt, and it will be done for you. And he is also paving the way for when we doubt. What do? We go to him in prayer. I do want to just point out very briefly here the reminder that doubt is treacherous. Again, Jesus' brother deals with this back in James chapter 1. He's talking about those who lack wisdom. He says, let them ask of God who gives generously to all without reproach. And it will be given, wisdom will be given if you ask God. But let him ask in faith with no doubting. For the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. That person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. So we want to understand that God puts these things together in a way that shows his grace, but also calls us away from treachery. You see, he's giving the promise. When you're coming and you're praying with faith, you should expect that God is going to work. When you believe him and truly trust him, you should expect that he works. If you doubt, he may still work, but you should not suppose that he will, because doubting is treacherous. Doubting is the original sin. Doubting is what got Adam and Eve when God's promises were called into question, and they said, well, but really? And they doubted. Doubt opens the way to pride. It steals our joy in suffering. Again, James deals with that. Doubt opens up the way to despair. Pride and despair lead to self-centered thinking, which leads to quarrels and fights. And when we've reached the point of quarreling and fighting, our prayers are nothing more than selfish utterances. James works all of that out from James 1 through chapter 4. So when we face doubt, which all of us will, I do. I shouldn't say all of us will. Maybe you don't. Maybe you have the gift of faith, but I don't have the gift of faith. I sometimes struggle with doubt. I wept, actually, writing this sermon because of certain doubts that I have. But in God's grace, he gives us the Father's prayer. I believe, help my unbelief. This is a prayer of confession and faith. I'm confessing that I have doubt, and I'm also looking to God to grow my faith in him. And as we look to our Heavenly Father to help us with our weak and sometimes incomplete faith, we continue to pray knowing that he gives good gifts. This brings us to our third and final point. God will give you whatever you ask. Really, Joe? God will give you whatever you ask. I'm going to go through this relatively quickly. Feel free to talk to me about this later. I told you at the beginning that I want to understand verses 23 and 24 in the context of what Mark is saying here. And I'm going to try to show you how I'm doing that. I'm going to attempt to let the text and the context guide our understanding of whatever you ask. So let's first pay attention to the words that Jesus uses in verse 23. I apologize to all of you who don't like English grammar. But Jesus, in verse 23, uses a demonstrative pronoun. You see it translated in your text. Whoever says, I hope it's translated this way in your text because it's the right translation. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, he does not use an indefinite article, a, which is interesting that the focus that this gets oftentimes, it is with the indefinite article. Jesus uses a demonstrative pronoun which is referring to something specific. The second it's not a grammatical, it's a linguistic consideration that we have to have as we're reading this, is the word that is translated mountain in your text. If you look back at chapter 11, verse 1, they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethpage and Bethany, at the Mount of Olives. Has anybody here ever seen a picture of the Mount of Olives? If you have, you would note that it is not snow-capped. In fact, you would say, that's a mountain? That looks like a hill. Nice little sledding hill. There's no mountain. But when you look at your Bible, the word mount that's there is the same word that's used, the exact same word that's used in verse 23 for mountain. That word in the Greek, when I hear the word mountain, I don't know about you, but when I hear the word mountain, I'm like Everest. That's where I'm Rockies. That's where I go. I'm not like some hill in Lapeer. Like, that's not what I think about when I think mountain. And so we have to understand that this word in the Greek does not mean snow-capped peaks. It can mean that, but in this geographical region of Israel, it's used to refer to the high hills. And this is a very hilly region. What you actually have Mount Carmel, you have the Mount of Olives, and then you have Mount Zion. These are all just, if we looked at them, we'd just say, oh, that's a big hill. But they use this word, horos, to refer to that, which can be giant mountain or large hill. Why does this matter? It matters because of where Jesus and his disciples are standing and the direction that they're walking. Jesus and his disciples have been staying in this little town of Bethany that is outside of Jerusalem. Depending on where this particular fig tree is located, it might be up the hill a little bit outside of Jerusalem. So you have these two hills. You have Mount Zion, this hill that goes up, and you have Bethany that's potentially situated upwards on a hill across the ways from it. And at times, so I have read, I've never visited there, but so I have read, at times you can stand on the hill opposite Mount Zion where they were, where Bethany was, and look toward the city of Jerusalem and not only see Jerusalem, but on a really clear day, see the Mediterranean Sea. And so we know for sure that there is a mount in front of where Jesus and his disciples are walking. And we know that on a clear day, there's a good chance that they would not only see a mountain, but they would see a sea. And Jesus says, with a demonstrative pronoun, which refers to something specific, whoever says to this mountain, and there's only one in front of them, this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, and there's one of those in front of them, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. We need to give careful consideration to the grammar, the linguistics, and the geography of what's taking place around Jesus, that when Jesus is talking, he's referring to Mount Zion that's in front of him, the Mediterranean Sea that is past them, and he's talking to them about their own prayers. Now, because of time, I'm going to summarize this a little bit more than I think I probably feel comfortable with. Look at verse 18. After Jesus went into the temple and he bawled around in the temple, he threw things around in the temple, the chief priests and the scribes heard it and were seeking a way to destroy him, for they feared him. 1 or 2 days later, Jesus is going to be sitting outside the city of Jerusalem with his disciples. You can read about this in Mark chapter 13. And he's going to tell them that the temple is going to be, in the city, is going to be thrown down. And he's going to tell them that as they preach the gospel, they are going to be, this is Mark chapter 13 and verse 9, will be delivered over to councils, and you will be beaten in synagogues, and you will stand before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them. And the gospel must first be proclaimed to all the nations. Here's what's happening. Jesus goes into the temple, he throws things around, and he meets the hatred of the most powerful religious institution in the Mediterranean region. Jesus is about ready to tell his disciples that he is going to send them out not only just to stand against the Jewish religious institution, but against the Roman Empire. And what does he give them in the face of the promise of persecution but mountain-tossing prayer? Jesus is giving in a summary statement to his disciples, oh, I went into the temple and they didn't kill me when I threw everything around. They're going to persecute him though. You're going to go in there and you're going to do more because you're going to turn the hearts of the people away from all of those religious leaders. Thousands of people are going to believe the gospel through the men that Jesus is telling this to. And they are going to be hated, and they're going to be chased down, and they're going to be beaten, and they're going to be thrown in prison. They're going to be thrown off the temple itself. And Jesus says, as you face persecution, carrying out what I'm giving you, this commission to take the gospel forward, I'm giving you the sort of power that can pick up the entire city and toss it into the sea. For God is on your side to help you accomplish God's purposes. I was reading this week. This is an excerpt from a book and someone who has taken it from that book and is teaching another small group. This is how they've taken this verse. If you believe that you have that job, if you believe that you can buy that house, whatever you want to happen in this life, if you believe it, then you'll receive it. Jesus promises it will be yours. And so the person leading this study writes, "So I told myself, bump it. I'm going to believe this from this day forward, that everything I want to happen in my life is going to happen. I believe it for me and my family." That's where this verse gets taken. But what Jesus gave us is the promise that when we follow him on his terms, and when we are persecuted for following him on his terms, and we cry out to him in prayer, that whatever we ask will be done for us to help us accomplish his purpose. That's a whole lot better than a car that's going to rust and a house that's going to fall down and a job that's going to come to an end and a bank account that is going away the moment I die. There is more to be said here. I'm just going to encourage you. We're not going to take the time on this because we don't have the time. I'm going to encourage you to spend a little bit of time this week in James chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. James chapter 4, verses 1 through 3, and 1 John chapter 5, verses 14 and 15, where the Holy Spirit explains that this does not refer to if you just ask God to give you Xboxes, money, cars, and perfect kids, that he's just going to do it. It's not the promise that Jesus is making here, and James and John do a great job explaining this. But what we should understand is that there are good gifts that God has for us as his children that he will give us as we work to carry out his commission in our homes, in our jobs, in our gyms, and within his church, where he will hear us and he will do what we ask to accomplish his purpose. That's what he's promising his disciples right here. He's saying, guys, if you want to bollow like I bollow, if you want to throw like I throw, just ask. He's leading them and commissioning them out to the point where Mark's going to write this to the church in Rome, maybe 10 years, maybe 10 years before Nero takes the throne. And when Nero is burning the Christians in his garden, he's already given them the promise, pray, I will work. And through prayer, we know that God delivered thousands of Christians out of Rome, that he cared for his people. God continues to care for his people. And in closing, I just want to say this. At the Exchange, we have had husbands, wives, and kids persecuted for believing the gospel. At the Exchange, we have had people fear, they've experienced some pressure, but fear the loss of their jobs. If someone who's currently in that position right now over some issues in their workplace where they will not follow some workplace practices that are unbiblical, fearing losing their jobs. We have people who have lost friends for believing the gospel. And we can pray for them knowing that the Lord hears and that the Lord will work. And the day when that's you experiencing that, God bends his power to work on your behalf. Don't forget that. Jesus purchased this on the cross with his blood, that we would have access to God's power as we follow him for his glory. We declare his death every week until he comes by the taking of communion. Here in these little cups, there are two elements. There's a little wafer and some grape juice. And what those represent are much greater than the objects themselves. The wafer represents Jesus' body that was broken on the cross because you and I are helplessly broken, separated from him. And Jesus' body was ripped apart on a Roman cross so that we could be healed, chiefly that our relationship with the Father could be healed. And the little bit of juice that's in there represents Jesus' blood that flowed down that cross. But it was human blood, but it was divine blood. And so it did something that no other human blood could do. That for everybody that trusts Jesus' work on the cross, that blood that flowed down that cross was washing us. It was washing away our sin. It was paying the penalty for all sin so that you are not just forgiven, but you are washed clean and given the righteousness of Christ. And because Jesus was broken and his blood poured out and your sins are forgiven by faith, you now have access to the Father who is in heaven. So today, there are different words that are used for this. Communion, Lord's Supper, Eucharist. That word Eucharist is the word Thanksgiving. It's the meal of Thanksgiving. And I'm going to invite you to take the Eucharist today. And I encourage you that as you come today, that you would come with thanksgiving. That Jesus has opened up the way to his Father, that we would be able to pray these sorts of prayers as we follow him. I'll pray for us, and then you may come when you are ready. If you would like to worship through giving, you can do that with these buckets here. If you don't call the Exchange Church your home church, let me encourage you not to give. We don't want your money. We want you to enjoy getting to know Jesus, our Savior. But if you do, I encourage you to give as an act of worship with joy. So let me pray for us, and you may come when you're ready. Father, I pray that by the power of your Holy Spirit that you would give us an understanding of this text. It's hard to understand, and it's been super misused. And we want to understand all of your word rightly. Believe it, follow it, pray it. And so I ask that you would give us a right understanding of this, that we would trust it, and that we would come to you in confident prayers of faith. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.